As Rick said, we're continuing our series in Luke's Gospel, and one of the great things about this series is it's bringing us right to the heart of the Christian message, because it's focusing on the last week, really, and now we're on the last night of Jesus' life. And so it's focusing in on Jesus' death and then his resurrection, and we'll come to that as we come to Easter time, which is also wonderful to be leading into Easter with these things in our minds and in our hearts. So let me pray as we get into this word together. Father, we thank you so much that this word is a living and active word because it is a spirit word. We thank you, Father, for your spirit who has inscripturated this word, poured out this word, breathed out this word, so it is your very words to us. Thank you for your spirit who has kept it safe over time, preserved it throughout the centuries so that we have it before us today. Thank you, Father, for your spirit who is at work within us, who takes this word and makes it real and effective in our lives. And we pray this morning, as you promised, please, Lord, let your word do the work for which it was designed in each of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At home, I've got a swimming pool. It's one of those above-ground metal post-type pools. It's sweet. You get one every 3 years, costs $500. It rusts away to nothing, and you get the next one and replace it. And it's a cheap way to do pools, and it's quite shallow, so the kids can do handstands, and they can do whirlpools, you know, run around and create cool whirlpools. So we've got people in our street with awesome pools, these you know, $50,000 in-ground things, but all the kids come to our house. Because it's great. But if you've got a pool, you'll know it's a challenge to keep the water clear. And the only way that I can keep the water clear is if I do regular testing so that I know, you know, what's going on with it. And sometimes I even need to go to the pool shop and take my bottle of water. I'm embarrassed when I have to do that, but take my bottle of water to the pool shop and ask them to test the water and tell me what's going on. Because, you know, there's pH level stuff. Do I put in more acid or do I put in bicarb? There's chlorine. Is there enough chlorine? Is there not enough chlorine? Is there like phosphates in the water? Is that, yeah, there's all sorts of things that can be. Should I put in an algicide? Should I put in a clarifier? Should I put in I've put in too much of it. When you just look at a pool, you can assume, I know what's going on. I'll just whack in a bit of this and a bit of that and a bit of that. But generally, you don't know what's going on unless you go to the source, you test it, you work out what's going on, or you go to the pool shop and get them to test it and work out what's going on. Now, I reckon in the Christian life, when we think about things like God, how we relate to God, Jesus, all those sort of things, most people, including many Christians, act under the assumption that if I just think hard enough about God, look at the world around, think hard enough about God, I'll be able to work out what's true and what's right. You know, if I just look at the pool long enough, I'll be able to work out what's going on. But what we find, according to the Bible, is nothing could be further from the truth. If God did not reveal himself to us and tell us what he is like, he would be hidden from us to such an extent that we could not work out what he was like. In fact, because we've turned our backs on God, sin we call it, because we've done that, it's infected us in such a degree that what we do see around us, we can't interpret correctly. And so when we come up with that assumption that if I just look at the world and I think hard enough about God, I'm going to come to right conclusions about God, that assumption is actually wrong. Now, as we come to this passage this morning, what I think we're going to find is an example of that. In multiple places in this passage, and what I'm going to get you to do this morning is you try to work them out as we go through, and we'll come back to this at the end. But as we go through this passage this morning, at multiple places in this passage, it tells us things about God, about Jesus, about us, that we would never work out for ourselves. We'd never come up with those things. And if you look at the religions of the world, they haven't come up with those things. They've come up with different things altogether. And so we would never imagine God, Jesus, and us like is revealed in this passage before us this morning. So switch your minds on, be looking for those sort of things together. And what we're going to do is we're going to focus on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And we're going to come to Jesus in a profound moment. Now, this is incredible that we can look in and see Jesus in this incredible moment in his life because there are eyewitnesses who have recorded it for us. And it's an incredible moment because this is the moment where we see Jesus the most shaken he ever is. Don't you find that as you move through the Gospels, you get a picture of Jesus, he is in absolute control. Massive storm, he just says, stop, be quiet, be still. and the sea's calm and the storm goes away. Dead person, funeral, get up. they just get up. He's not freaked out by death. Sick people, demon-possessed people, heals them. Drives out demons, heals them of sickness. He deals with every situation. When he's confronted by the religious leaders who are angry with him, opposing him, trying to trick him, again, calm, cool, thoughtful, answers well. In fact, even the night before, you know, the day before that we read about last week, as Jesus goes to make plans for the Passover meal, he sends his disciples off and he tells them exactly what they're to do. He knows what's going to take place. He's in absolute control of the situation. Even as he talks about his impending death, he says, oh, it's been decreed. It has been written that this must take place. He knows what is coming. He is in absolute control and he's calm before it. And we find after this night, after this moment, Jesus is arrested. He's then brought to trial and he's executed on the cross. And right through that whole time, at the arrest, you know, people start whipping out swords and stuff, and Jesus like calms the situation down, heals someone who's been injured. Yeah, he's in control. He's brought to trial. And all sorts of people are leveling all sorts of accusations against him. He's mistreated, he's beaten, and yet here's the innocent one being treated unjustly, and yet again, calm, in control, nothing seems to faze him. Even on the cross, while he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He also forgives those around him. But in this moment here, I think we see Jesus at his most shaken. See, have a look at verse 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. This is the moment where Jesus is in anguish, it says. The word there is agonia, where we get the word agony. Jesus in this moment is in agony, in deep, deep mental, emotional, spiritual anguish and agony. And it's affecting him physically so much that he's sweating like drops of blood falling, which I assume is as you cut yourself fairly deeply, the blood starts to patter on the ground. He's sweating so profusely because this is such a moment of anguish and agony and pain and trial for him. This is the moment where Jesus is the most shaken, I think, in the Gospels, perhaps again on the cross. It's the moment where he cries tears. Now, we don't see them in this passage, but we do in Hebrews. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, it says this. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now, it doesn't specifically say that that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's throughout his life, but I think the writer to the Hebrews has particularly in mind this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears. This is the moment where Jesus is weeping in anguish and agony. Now, he weeps a few other times in the Gospels, not many. You see in John chapter 11, Jesus wept. He's at a funeral, or the funeral has taken place, but he comes a bit later, and his dear friend Lazarus has died, and he's good friends with Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary. And as he comes to be taken to the tomb, there's great weeping and wailing. People are deeply upset. And as he looks around at the people who are deeply upset, he is filled with a great sorrow and compassion and concern and love for the people and an anger at death. The death is so alien and not right. He is filled with anger and sorrow and pain. He cries. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. But there, it's tears of compassion for others. We see it in Luke 19. Just flip over a couple of pages back. Luke 19:41 says this. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. As he comes near to the city of Jerusalem, he looks at the city who is going to reject him and say, come under the judgment of God. He weeps again, tears of compassion for the city. But here we see the tears of heaven where Jesus weeps in the agony and the desperation and the terror of what lies before him. Because this is the moment where Jesus looks into the abyss. This is the moment where Jesus stands on the edge and he looks into the swirling vortex of pain that awaits him the next day. I don't know if you've ever done rock jump anywhere. There's rock jumps all over the place. There's a couple when I was a boy where one wasn't too high, but it was into dark water. So you weren't always sure what you were jumping into. There's another one which is into the ocean, but it was high. And you know that moment when you're standing on the edge and you're looking over and you're thinking, I'm not sure I really want to do this, but my mates are right there. And you're counting the cost. You're looking at the reality before you. You can see how high it actually... That's the moment for Jesus. He's standing on the edge, he's looking over, and he knows what awaits him the next day, and he is absolutely filled with agony, and he is terrified of what awaits him. It's a bit like, I don't know if you've read the last Harry Potter book. In the last Harry Potter book, there's a moment where Harry realises to save the world, to beat the terrible enemy, Lord Voldemort, there is only one way to do it, and that is for him to die, for him to sacrifice himself. And yet he goes on alone, to face Voldemort, knowing that he is going to die. And he's deeply afraid, deeply afraid. Well, this is far more the case for the Lord Jesus. He knows what awaits him. He knows what the cost will be. He goes on alone. He's here alone. And he knows what it's going to cost. Because he's been talking about it right throughout the whole gospel. Come with me for a little journey. Come back to Luke chapter 9 with me. See, way back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus, right throughout the gospel, is very clear what he's come to do. Luke 9, 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." He's known right throughout the gospel, "I'm coming to Jerusalem to be handed over and executed and killed, and only after that to rise." 9:44. "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Come with me to Luke 18:31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him. They'll flog him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise." And in fact, if you come back to Luke 9, verse 51, what you'll notice is most of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been intentionally heading towards Jerusalem because he knows that's where he's going to die. This is his mission. So 9:51 says this, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sets his face like stone towards Jerusalem. He is resolved to go to Jerusalem because he knows as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven." He knows that's where he's going to die. And so this is what he's been moving towards this entire gospel, moving towards this moment of his death. In fact, even from last week's passage, verse 22, Jesus says, "The Son of," this is back in chapter 22, verse 22, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed." It's been decreed. This is the eternal decree of God that Jesus would go to his death to save others. And then over in verse 37, chapter 22, "It is written, and he will be numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Jesus will be numbered with the transgressors, the sinners, the wrongdoers, the evil ones. Jesus will be counted as if he were an evil one for us and go to his death. And he knows that when he leaves this garden, he will be arrested, he will be taken to trial, and the very next day will be his crucifixion. And so he is filled with agony and terror and fear. But the thing is, he knows deeper than this. See, many people have gone to their deaths very bravely, haven't they? Without agony and anguish and tears, and though I'm sure there's plenty of that as well. But Jesus knows that his death is not just death, but it is the death of deaths. Jesus knows that his death is something far, far deeper. And you get a clue to that in verse 42. Have a look at verse 42. This is what Jesus prays to his heavenly Father. He prays, "Father, If you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. What's Jesus terrified? He's terrified. He's filled with anguish and fear and agony over, Father, take this cup from me. And you think, what? Come on, Jesus. You know, you're out at morning tea. Here, take this cup. You know, like, not the cup, anything but the cup. What does Jesus mean when he says, please, God, if there's any other, please take this cup away from me? Well, come with me, Jack, back to that passage that we read before, Isaiah 51. He's picking up an image from the Old Testament, which makes very clear what he's talking about. So Isaiah 51 verse 17 says this. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger. And then down further in verse 22, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you'll never drink again. There's another similar passage in Jeremiah. The idea was, in ancient times, if you wanted to kill a king, one of the best ways was to poison his cup. And so the cup became a symbol of assassination, judgment, punishment. That image is picked up and developed, and it comes up in the Old Testament as the idea is the cup of God's judgment, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's anger. And so those who have rebelled against God, he will give them this cup, and as they drink that cup to the dregs, then that's a symbol of the anger of God has come upon them. And they're destroyed usually by an invading army, by the enemies. And so the cup is a powerful imagery that represents drinking the cup, being filled, being having the wrath, the anger of God being poured upon you. Now, it's a powerful image, isn't it? You can almost imagine the cup, you know, boiling with the rage, with the fury of God. Can you imagine drinking that down to its dregs? The holy and just anger of God against sin. But that's what Jesus is in anguish and agony over. He looks over the edge, and what does he see is coming the next day? He sees death, but not just death. He sees the cup of the wrath of God. He sees the fury of God against the sin of all human beings across all of history. He sees that he must drink and experience the full anger of God poured upon himself. That's what he sees. So you imagine, you think of all the things you have done wrong in your life. Every sin, every wrong thought, every wrong action, the little ones, the really big ones. All the times when you should have done things and you didn't do those things. All the times when you just ignored God, you lived as if God didn't account to much. You lived as if other things were far more important. You consciously gave in to temptation. You picture the anger and judgment, the just judgment of God against those things. And then you multiply that by every single person on this planet. All the wrong they've done, all the anger that is stored up against all those people across. And then you think deep across all of history, all the people who have ever lived. The judgment of God reserved for all that, the just and holy and righteous judgment of God reserved for all of that. And that's what's in the cup, that anger. And that's what Jesus is looking at drinking the very next day. See, on the cross, it's have you ever played with magnifying glasses when you're a kid? You know, you saw the sun's rays and you get the magnifying glass and it just seems to harness all those rays down to a white hot point. And you can burn your name into stuff. And you can burn little beetles. You know, sizzle them up. Only boys do that. That's what's going on the cross. On the cross, the wrath of God for all people, for all time, for all sin, for every wrongdoing is harnessed to one intense burning point, focused, and it is poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that's hell. To be cut off from God, to experience God forsakenness, to experience God's anger. And that is what Jesus is experiencing on the cross. And so here he is on this night, and he's looking over the edge, and he knows that's what awaits him the next day. And so he's praying, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And so this is actually Jesus' moment of greatest temptation. So here he is alone, and you think, oh, he's not alone, there's the disciples there, but he leaves them and he moves on beyond them to be alone, to pray alone. And then they fall asleep. Like he says a couple of times, at the beginning and the end, he says, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Because he's told them back in verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Satan wants to sift the faith of all his Jesus' closest disciples. They're at risk of losing their faith. They're at risk in this time of trial of turning away from Jesus and never coming back to him, just like Judas does. And so Jesus here says, pray that you will not fall into temptation, because this is the greatest hour. Pray. And they fall asleep. And so here is Jesus alone, the only one who's prayerful. It's a bit like if you've seen the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe movies or read the books. There's a moment where Jesus is, well, Aslan, the lion who represents Jesus, is heading to the altar, the place where he's going to be sacrificed and killed in order to save Edmund. Edmund has done the crime, but for him to be set free, someone must pay. And so Aslan goes to the altar, the stone altar, to be sacrificed and killed so that Edmund can be set free. And as he goes along there, he's joined by Susan and Lucy. And he's so thankful for their company, for their companionship, for them with him. But there comes a moment where he says, you can't come any further. I've got to go on alone and face this myself. Now, this is that moment for Jesus. Jesus goes on alone. He faces his greatest battle with temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. He faces the greatest moment of temptation, which is to turn away from drinking the cup, to turn away from the terror that is before them. Now, sure, there's going to be other moments of temptation after this. You know, likely at his arrest, the people come and they're coming to arrest him, and he says in Matthew, do you not think I could call on my Father and he would put at my disposal 12 legions of angels who would fight for me? Now, the 12 legions, the largest armies of that period in history, of angelic warriors. That's what angels are. They're not cute little, you know, fat things with little bows. They are warriors. They are the host of heaven, the army of heaven. And Jesus says, don't you think I could ask my Father and he would send the greatest angelic army that you have ever seen and wipe you out? Yeah, don't you think there was a moment of temptation there? I would have been tempted if I was Jesus. He's hanging on the cross and people are mocking him, saying, let him save himself if he is the Messiah. Now, I'd be thinking, boom, wipe him out, save myself. Here is the moment of vindication for me. But Jesus, no, he willingly goes and saves his moment of vindication for his resurrection. Now, surely there were moments of deep temptation after this, but I reckon this is the big one. I reckon this is the moment where he looks the cup in the face and he is filled with anguish and agony and fear, and so he prays, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. But even as he experiences that great temptation, he never caves. He never yields. There is not one moment where he is not obedient to his Father. Because this is also the moment where Jesus wins the battle. See, look again at the prayer in verse 42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So he says, if you are willing, take this cup from me. If there is any other way, if there is any other way, please. But attached to that is straight away, but not my will, but yours be done. So even in the midst of his deepest prayer to escape this, is attached to it himself, yielding himself to the Father's will, submitting himself to his Heavenly Father. Even in his moment of great anguish and agony and praying, is there no other way? He's giving himself over in submission to his Father. Even in the moment of his greatest temptation, he's giving himself in obedience to his Father. Now, why? Well, for love for his father and for love for us. Love for his father because he loves his father so much that he would always do what his father wanted him to do. So he has a deep desire that he prays for, and it's right to pray for it. His deep desire is, Father, if there's any other way, can this cup be taken from me? But his deeper desire is, I love you so much, I'll be obedient to you whatever. I will submit to your will. Your will, not mine, be done. And love for us. Because on that night he has us in mind. As he prays those prayers and he cries those tears and he says, Father, is there no other way? Yet not my will, but yours be done. Because this is the way that Jesus goes to seek and save the lost. He loves us so much that that's what he does. Now, what's the answer that God gives? Verse 43, strengthening to drink the cup. The answer is, there is no other way. The angel comes to strengthen him in his time of need, not take him out of it, not remove the cup from him. There is no other way. And what follows is more anguished prayer. And from the other Gospels, we see that Jesus is praying the same thing. The temptation is not over. No, he's been strengthened to face the temptation and continue the struggle in prayer, which I think teaches us something about temptation as you look at Jesus' temptations. There's deep pain in fighting temptation. So as you look through the New Testament, it talks about the suffering we will experience as Christians. And our mind immediately goes to the suffering of persecutions. Now, that is one of the great sufferings we will experience as Christians. But the other is temptation. The suffering of continually yielding to the Father's will and doing what he wants us to do when our whole being is crying out to go another way, the way we want to go, the way we think is going to be best, the way that... And so here we find Jesus as a model for us. There will be great pain in fighting temptation and submitting ourselves to God and doing what God wants us to do. And the other thing we notice is even when strengthened by God to be obedient, it may not feel like it. It'll still feel like the battle is going on because that's what's going on for Jesus. He's strengthened by the angel, but the very next verse is, and being in anguish, he prayed all the more earnestly. And so he's strengthened for the battle, but the battle continues. And so if you feel like I'm fighting temptation and I'm praying that God would enable me to resist and it just feels like nothing is happening, the temptation is just as strong, don't believe God is not helping you. Because the very fact that you have not yet yielded to temptation is the fact that God is enabling you to stand up under it, to stand against it, to keep fighting. God enables you to resist, and as he does that, we struggle. We need to struggle. And God strengthens us to keep fighting. And so for Jesus, here is this agonizing temptation to shrink back from obedience to his Father. But even as he prays, there is not a moment where he wavers in his obedience. Even as he prays in fear and anguish for another way, he also prays, your will be done. And so he's got this simultaneous experiencing of the agony of temptation and yet exercising perfect faith at the same time. In fact, the agony of temptation intensifies. Have you ever found that? When you give in to temptation, it goes away. You feel you want to do this thing, but you don't want to because it's wrong and you know God doesn't want you to do it. But as soon as you do it, the temptation is gone and the strain and the struggle's gone. Now, there's other things that follow. There's guilt, there's consequences, all sorts of negative things that follow. But the struggle of temptation just disappears. But the more you resist, the longer you resist, the longer you hold out, the harder and harder and harder the temptation gets. Don't you find that? Well, Jesus is the one who struggled and never gave in. And so the intensity of the temptation grew and grew and grew. Imagine what Jesus went through for us. Now again, he's a model for us here in prayer. When you want something, it's good to pray to God. Father, is there another way? Pray for the things that are the deep desires of your heart. But like Jesus, wouldn't it be wonderful if more and more the greater desire of our heart was, but not my will, yours be done. Not what I want, God, what you want. Because your way is best. You are my loving Father. You are always looking out for me. And even if I can't work out why things are the way they are or how they're going or why you don't answer prayer the way I'd like in this particular circumstance, you are good. Not my will, but yours be done. So pray for the things that you want. But it's great to have that attitude that Jesus has there. But not my will, but yours be done. I want your will be done because your will is good. I want all things to conform to your sovereign will. And so here we see Jesus. He's fought the battle and he is won. And then he'll go from here and he'll be betrayed. One of his closest friends will betray him. All the rest will turn aside. There'll be a bit of a kerfuffle and someone will chop off an ear and he'll heal that person. And then the disciples will run away. And we learn from one of the other Gospels, they run away so quickly that someone gets their clothes ripped off and they run, do a nude run. They have to run away. But Jesus is on his own. Apart from Peter, who follows at a distance. But even Peter then denies him three times, and Jesus looks at him and Peter's filled with regret. And Jesus is handed over to trial and he is mocked and he is abused and he is mistreated. But from this moment, Jesus is in control. He's done battle. He knows where he is heading. Now let me give you three implications for us and then I'll wrap this up. First is this. Jesus is truly human and he truly suffered temptation. And he truly suffered the agony of being a human. So it's easy to slip one of two ways. Because Jesus is fully God and fully man, it's possible to slip more to one side than the other. It's a profound mystery, isn't it? The Word of God became flesh. The eternal God, the Son, became human. God himself, something changed in that he became fully a human being and made his dwelling amongst us. And yet he remains fully God at the same time. Fully God, fully human. How is that possible? That's a profound mystery. And yet what often happens is we slip to one side or the other. We risk that anyway. And I reckon our risk is to slip more to the side of the divinity of Jesus and emphasize that and underemphasize the humanity of Jesus. Now that might not be the case for you, but I reckon it often is. And so when we come to stuff like the death of Jesus, we think, oh yeah, but he was God, you know. He can hack that sort of stuff. That's fine. And he knew he was going to rise, like 3 days. Can't be that bad, can it? And yet here, as well as right throughout the Gospels, you get the sense, no, Jesus was fully human. He got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired. People hurt him. Yeah. Here, he is in agony. In his humanity and in his divinity, he is in agony here. Anguish. He prays earnestly. Sweat pours off him like drops of blood. This is not just mechanical Jesus going to die and then rise. This is real deep temptation, true temptation, like you and I experience. Jesus experienced as well, which reminds us, Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus knows your greatest sufferings because he has experienced them. In fact, he has experienced worse than you could ever imagine. Jesus knows your deepest temptations because he's experienced them. In fact, he's experienced them more than we can ever imagine. Temptation, as I said before, it's like an itch. When you've got an itch, you just want to scratch it. If you scratch it, it generally goes away pretty quickly. But if you don't scratch it, it gets worse and gets worse. And you're more and more conscious of it. But if you leave it long enough, it actually will go away. Now, Jesus never scratched the itch of temptation in his entire life. Perfectly obedient. And here, that deepest itch, that terrible and terrifying temptation, the agony of it all, he didn't give in. He experienced it worse than ever. So he knows what you're going through. That's why in Hebrews where it says Jesus is the high priest who is able to sympathize with your weakness. The high priest who stands in the presence of God and is able to mediate between you and God his Father. He is the one who is able to sympathize with your weakness because he knows what you have been through. And what you're going through. And in fact, he has gone through far worse. Which shows that Jesus was willing to stand up to temptation and drink the cup. His incredible love for his Father and his incredible love for you. He loves his Father so much that he would do whatever it cost him. Whatever it cost him. And he loves you so much that he would do whatever it had cost him. He looked into that cup of the boiling wrath of God and he drank it down to its dregs. Experienced the full wrath and anger and judgment of God upon himself so that we would never have to. And so when you don't feel that God loves you? When you're in those moments when God feels distant, or when life sucks, or when things are out of control and it's hard to realize that God loves you, look at the cross of Jesus. Because he has drunk the cup of God's wrath for you. Think of this moment of his agony where he's looked into the face of that and been filled with terror and yet still drank it. That's how much God loves you. That's the first implication, is Jesus was fully human. He's experienced real agony, real temptation, and yet he did not yield because he loved his Father and us. Second implication is this. Jesus won the battle that we never could. Jesus won by submitting himself in obedience to his Father. Whereas we're like the disciples, who at every turn can't be obedient. We're the disciples who Jesus says, pray that you will not fall into temptation. This is the moment, guys. Pray. This is serious. And they fall asleep. Now, to their defense, they're exhausted from sorrow, it says in verse 45. Jesus has been telling them heavy things. So it's a fairly emotional time. They're exhausted from sorrow. But we're like the disciples. This is the moment, guys. Pray. And they fall asleep. We're like the disciples in the arrest. What do we do? What do we do? Swords. Let's attack. Yeah. All the years of Jesus with them talking about love and peace and loving your enemies and let's cut off their head, you know? And then we can't even do that. We just get the guy's ear. You know, like we're the disciples. And we're the disciples then, let's run. Yeah, and then they run away and desert. At our very best, we're Peter. We're Peter who back in verse 33, he says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. At our very best, we're that, no, I will stick with you, Jesus, no matter what happens, no matter how tough it gets. And then, verse 61, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken, and before the rooster crows today, you'll disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Three times he denies Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and he goes out and cries. That's us. We're the disciples, the ones who continually fail to submit ourselves to our Father, continually fail to be obedient to him. And so that is why we need Jesus, because we cannot save ourselves from the wrath of God. See, there is no other way to be saved than Jesus and the cross. And one of the big ways we know that is Jesus asks right here, please take the cup from me. Is there any other way? Is there any other way? Could there be another plan? You know what it's going to cost me, Father. And the answer is no. There is no other way to save human beings than that God the Son, fully human, fully divine, goes to the cross and suffers and dies on our behalf, experiences the full wrath and judgment of God poured upon him. And so when you ask the question, but can't you be saved by believing sincerely in other religions? Can't you be right with God and go to heaven if you've been good enough? Can't, you know, if you've done these religious acts, can't that save you? But here Jesus prayed, is there any other way? There is no other way. No other religion saves. No other good deed saves. Because in the end, we cannot be good. We're constantly the disciples who turn away and aren't obedient. No religious act says. Jesus asks and the Father says, no, there is no other way. There is one means of salvation. And that is that God's own dear Son should go and experience the wrath of God that we deserve on the cross. And so don't turn anywhere else. Romans 5:19 says, for just as through the disobedience of one man we were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man many will be made righteous. Just through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, we're all made sinners. Through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, we are made righteous. His obedience here, throughout his life, but his obedience especially here, where he submits himself to the Father's will and goes obediently to his death on the cross. Through that, we are made righteous, right with God. Not by our obedience, but only by the obedience of Jesus. Third implication is this. Don't drink the cup. The cup is metaphorical, but the wrath of God is not. The anger of God is not. The judgment is not. Hell is not. And so here, Jesus is drinking the cup on our behalf if we will let him drink it for us. There is one cup and there is a choice Will you let him drink it, or will you drink it? No other way. Will you let him drink it, or will you drink it? The wrath and anger of God against your sin, your rebellion, your mistreatment, your ignoring of God is stacked up against it. Think of all those things you feel guilty for. God's anger is stacked up against you, poured into that cup, and either you will drink that cup or Jesus will drink that cup. And the wonderful thing about Christianity is if we throw ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus, he's the one who has drained it down to its very dregs so that there is nothing left in the cup for you or I, and we can be confident of that today. But if you will not have Jesus as your Lord, then he will not be your Savior either. And he has not drunk the cup. And so one day, on the judgment day, you will face drinking that cup yourself. It's that fire illustration. There's a family. They're out on the prairie. It's in America. They're out in the prairie. It's a grass fire. The fire is rushing towards them through this dry, dead grass. And they realize, we're not going to be able to outrun this thing, but we've got enough time to do something. And so they set a fire themselves. And the fire burns a circle, and they move into where that circle is, and they try to cover themselves as much as possible in the ash and the dirt, and the fire rushes towards them, this massive fire front rushes towards them. As it gets to the burnt bit, it parts around it and moves on, and they're saved. Because fire will not burn where the fire has already burnt. That is the cross of Jesus. If you will step in and be with Jesus as your Lord, be united to him, you are in the place where the fire has already burnt. God's judgment, his anger, has already been poured out upon the Lord Jesus fully. And so there is no more possibility of fire burning there again. So if you are with him, you are safe. But if you try to run, if you try to flee, if you try to anywhere else where the fire is not already burnt, then you will not escape. That's the cup. It's the cup. Will you let Jesus drink it for you? Or will you be forced to drink it in the end yourself? To conclude, have you been thinking as you've been going through about the, wow, if I just thought about God and I thought about religion and I thought about life, I would not come up with that. Let me give you a few things that I think. I reckon when we think about God and religion and Jesus and us, we wouldn't have come up with the thought that my biggest problem is God is angry with me. There is a cup of wrath that needs to be drunk by someone. Because that's the big thing that Jesus has come to do. We probably think, I think naturally, oh, the biggest problem is to bring peace to the world and fix war, fix the environment, give me a happier life, bring my health back, fix my relationships, help my kids get back on track. All valid and important things. But that's not what Jesus has come primarily to do. Jesus has come to fix our relationship with God by drinking the cup, by taking the anger of God upon himself. So I reckon that's one of the things. Naturally, we would not think, yeah, God is angry. He's angry with me. That's my biggest problem. And what I need is a savior from that anger. That's what Jesus has come to do. But that's exactly what the Bible reveals to us is actually taking place. I reckon also we wouldn't come up with the idea that I'm unable to help myself. In fact, if you look at every religious system of the world, they're all about how you can help yourself get right with God or get reconnected with the universe, or it's all about you doing something. You do a religious activity or participate in some sort of church or group, or you do good things or be moral or follow certain laws or whatever it is. When we come up with a understanding of religion and God and life in the world, the natural way to come up with it is we're going to fix it. We just need to work harder and then we can get it right. But the Bible keeps saying something that's totally counterintuitive to the human mind, which is you can't fix it. We're the disciples. We always blow it. And so we need the Saviour, Jesus. Jesus, I reckon we would have come up with a God who is fully human and fully divine, remaining fully human and divine at the same time, who comes and suffers and dies on our behalf to bring us back to God, a God who serves. These are profound things that we never would have come up with on our own. And I don't reckon on our own we'd come up with the fact that Jesus is the only way to be saved, at least in our society, in our climate at this particular time. Now, I think what we need again and again is to come to God's word and it reveals things as they are, and often they're shocking, countercultural, out of step with how we would naturally think about God. And I think this is a great example of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you would give your Son. And thank you, Lord, that he would be willing to do whatever it takes to save us and to be obedient to you. Thank you that he would look in the very face of death, in the face of hell itself, in the face of the wrath, your holy and just wrath, against the sins of all mankind, and that he would drink that on our behalf. Father, I pray for us this morning that every one of us would have you as our Lord, your Son as our Lord and Saviour, that every one of us would let Jesus drink the cup for us, that we might never have to drink it. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us in our times of difficulty, of trial, of temptation, that we would know Jesus knows what we have gone through. Jesus truly experienced temptation and agony and suffering more than we have, and that he is with us and that he loves us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.